Okay, as we continue in our study of anthropology, or the doctrine of man, specifically the constitution of man, we've learned that in the Garden of Eden something went terribly wrong. Man, as originally created by God, was changed. In the original creation of God, man was a tripartite being. What are the three parts of man as created by God? Body, soul, and spirit. When Adam died in the Garden of Eden exactly as God said that he would, what happened? Was his soul annihilated and no longer existed? What happened then in the Garden of Eden? It's important to understand this if we're going to understand how God put it all back together again. He did, you know. That's right. Death in the scriptures means separation. Adam was separated from God in that his spirit was no longer connected to its source of life, God himself. What moved in to fill the vacuum in his life? Pardon? His soul. He became a soulish man. His soul took over the function of life. Well, if you look at the slide here, this one is titled The Training of the Regenerate Soul. When we're born again, what part of us is born again? We're spiritually born again. What else takes place in the new birth? Does it just stop with a spiritual rebirth, or is there something else that goes on? The scripture is very clear about that. The soul lusts against the spirit, the flesh, if you will, the soulical part of man. And there's never any peace between the two. What else happens when a person is born again? Spiritually regenerated. Spiritually connected with God, something else. Something else that's going to be involved. All right, the process of sanctification has started. What is sanctification? What does the word mean, to sanctify? It means to set apart. To set apart. Now, if you look at the slide here, you'll see that it says at the top under the title, sanctification is the restoration of the divine order. Well, what was the divine order? What's the hierarchy in the divine order concerning the constitution of man? The Spirit of God, 2, the spirit of man, 3, the soul of man, and 4, the body of man. So when we're born again, there's something more than just the regeneration spiritually. Something else happens that's going to be of immense assistance in this business of the sanctification of the soul. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within our bodies, in the tabernacle of our bodies. And what is the function of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us? To make us cackle like chickens? To teach us. And there's something else too. Yes, the Comforter has come, called in alongside. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2 and dive in, shall we? 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2. as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The sincere milk of the word. Let's talk about the word just for a moment. What is this word spoken of in verse number 2? And if you had translated this verse, would you have done it a bit differently? Amen. I would have too. Desire the sincere milk of the capital W-O-R-D. What does that mean? What is the word, the Logos? Pardon? Yes, Jesus Christ. So really, it is okay to say that we're indwelt by Christ Jesus our Lord. Is it not? Sure, of course it is. Well, Peter makes a recommendation here. Maybe more of a commandment. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Well, what do we learn about the object of the sincere milk of the word? Newborn babes. Is there really such a thing as a baby Christian? Of course. Of course there is. In what sense is a Christian a baby? Let's think about that for a moment. In what sense is a Christian a baby? Okay, in knowledge of God. Maturity. There's something else, that $10 word that I'm looking for, the one that starts with the S. Sanctification. He's not completely set aside to God. In what sense is he not set aside to God? What is it that makes him a babe? Yes, he's still a solical man. He still wants to do his own thing. The soul has to be won over and subjected to the Spirit in order to bring man back into the order that God created him in. And God must have liked the way that he did it in the Garden of Eden, because he saw all that he'd done, and behold, it was very good. He did it that way because he wanted to. So let's look at number 1 at the top of the slide again. The Spirit of God, the spirit, spiritual hierarchy here, the Spirit of man, the soul of man, and the body of man. How does God want the Christian to walk, or how does he want the Christian to function? According to his mind, emotion, and will, or some other way? In the Spirit, we're told to walk in the Spirit that will not fulfill what? The lusts of the flesh. Okay, well, let's look at the first bullet then. The soul, ego, self of man must be subjected to God. Well, how is that to happen? By the way, does it happen instantaneously? I know all of us wish that it did. Wouldn't it be easier that way? There are two numbers under the first bullet. The easy way and the hard way. Which way do you suppose most of us are going to take? But isn't it easy to know that there is an easy way? Peter is suggesting that we do this the easy way. In 1 Peter 2:2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that what? You may grow thereby. Now, of course, there's a condition on this. That's why the colon is there. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Who has tasted that the Lord is gracious? Those that are saved, those that are unsaved, have no desire for the sincere milk of the word. None whatsoever. They want to run away from it. Now that word desire, if you look at the slide, means to yearn for or to pursue with love. Do all of us as believers at all times do this? Yearn for the Word of God. Sometimes when we hear the preaching of the Word of God, it kind of steps on our toes, doesn't it? Is the spirit ever bruised by the preaching of the Word of God? No. Well, this being the place that it is, you'll have to explain that. Why not? Does the Spirit ever get its toes stepped on by the preaching of the Word of God? In other words, is this sincere milk of the Word so that you can grow in your spirit? Okay, Brother Sam, can you explain? Nice save, brother. That was good. Amen. That's right. When you're born again spiritually, is that spirit in a perfect standing before God? Does anything need to be changed with that? Does it need to be improved in some way? No. No. So is the bumper sticker that says we Christians are not perfect, we're just forgiven? Is it really true? We are forgiven. I made a point out of that in the message this morning. You know, if it were not for the growth truths, if we only preached Protestant theology that Jesus Christ went to the cross so that we could get the forgiveness of sins and have a right standing before God, that'd be a good thing, but then that bumper sticker would be true. We just are forgiven sinners. But salvation has so much more to it than just that. Let's not forget the adoption of sons. Let's not forget heaven. I've seen enough of this earth to last me several lifetimes. And I don't want to go back and live in the Garden of Eden. I want to be where my Lord is, and I want to see Him face to face. How about you? Salvation brought us so much more than just the forgiveness of sins. Well, that's wonderful. But there's the problem of the soul. Remember how the soul moved in to fill the vacuum after the death of the spirit? Somehow the soul is going to have to be dealt with. The soul becomes an issue. After the first blush of the joy of our salvation wears off, we become aware of the fact that there's still a bit of a problem, don't we? We still rejoice in the Spirit. We're still thankful for everything that the Lord has done, but we start to become aware of the fact that there's an enemy somewhere. The soul. It still wants to do its own thing. Does the soul necessarily have a desire for the sincere milk of the Word? No, not always. Not always. Whose business is sanctification? This is an issue that we as Christians need to get figured out right from the get-go. Otherwise, we're going to get wrapped around the axle and spend a whole lot of time beating our head against the wall trying to do something that we never could do in the first place. So let's figure this out. Whose business is sanctification? It's God's. Can we hear a verse? He that's begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. Is there anything that we could add to that? Does God need any help? Is He looking for any help? What is man's part in the process of sanctification then? Can you tell me that? Is man responsible in any way before God for the process of sanctification? Amen. Let's go back and talk about the new birth. so we don't get the cart before the horse. What is the responsibility of man when it comes to the new birth? Okay, you could use the same word if you wanted to. Submit, be willing. Does God force the gospel onto anybody? What does a person have to do in order to be saved? Just one word. He has to be willing to do what? Believe. That's it. He doesn't have to come forward. He doesn't have to put his hands up. He doesn't have to look. He doesn't have to make a movement. He doesn't have to get baptized. He simply has to believe. And at what point is he saved? At the moment that he believes. Well, sanctification comes back to the same thing. Now, there's a great theological argument over this. It's clear to me. But where does faith come from? It does. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has decided through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Faith is given to us in response to our willingness to believe. Man has a responsibility before God, and God will hold man accountable. What's the basis of the great white throne judgment? What does the whole thing hinge on? Exactly. Whether we were willing to believe or not. That's the basis of the great white throne judgment. Now, the cart comes after the horse. Sanctification. We're already born again. We're saved. Do we have any part in the sanctification process? Any responsibility? Okay. How many? Okay. Submit. We're back to that. Let me ask another question. How many judgments in the scripture are there? Two. What are they? The great white throne and the Bema seat of Christ. Now, we already talked about the hinge that the great white throne turns on. What about the judgment seat of Christ? What's the hinge upon which it turns? Okay, but what's the crux or the hinge upon which the judgment turns? Okay. Still looking for something else, and it's the same answer that you gave when we talked about the new birth. Submission. Submission. Willingness. Does sanctification require faith? It certainly does. Everything works by faith. But you see, there's a little bit of a difference here. Does God force anybody to be saved? Does he force anybody to be sanctified? Yeah. Yep, he does. And there are two ways. The easy way and the other way. Peter brings up the easy way here. As newborn babes, he asks us to desire or to yearn for or pursue with love. Does our regenerate spirit love the Word of God? Oh, yes. We rejoice in our spirit when we hear the Word of God. All of us have had that experience as believers, haven't we? Where we hear a message, and on the one hand, we're filled with joy. There's a part of us that rejoices, and then there's another part of us that says, ouch. Did you ever wonder, how does that work? We're rejoicing in the Spirit. The Word of God loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Word of God. There's never any problem there. But when we come down to the soulish part of us, the part that has the mind and the emotion and the will, there can be a bit of foot dragging going on here. Do you think that a newborn babe in his soul really desires the sincere milk of the Word? Or do you think maybe it's an acquired taste? Use your own experience. What happened to you? Yeah, pretty much. You see, the soul has to be won over. Did God force you to become a Christian in the first place? Now, I said something a moment ago, and I need to qualify it. Just like Brother Sam, I got to make a nice save here. I said God's going to force you to grow in Christ. He is, but He has ways. As Colonel Quink used to say, he has ways. He has two ways. We can either want to, or He has the hard way called chastisement, and when He's done with that, then we'll still want to. Let's talk about the chastisement. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now, this is written to Hebrews kind of in the valley of decision. They didn't really know what to make of Jesus. Because on the one side, a lot of the Hebrews believed in Jesus Christ, and they were running around preaching the gospel everywhere, and at the same time, the chief priests and the Pharisees were talking it down and trying to persecute anybody that would believe. And so here we have multitudes in the valley of decision. And Paul is speaking to these folks. And he says, if you are truly the sons of God, He is going to deal with you. And if He doesn't deal with you, then you are illegitimate. You might run around saying that you're a child of God, but if He doesn't deal with you in this matter of sanctification, setting you apart unto Himself, then you don't belong to Him in the first place. What's being said here? Can somebody just explain this to me in other words? How many Christians are there that haven't been to the woodshed? And if there are people that say that they're Christians and haven't been to the woodshed, what does this say? They're not really Christians. Now, chastisement means punishment, right? What? Say that again, Brother Paul. It means instruction. Does God punish His children? Nowhere in all of the Scriptures will you ever find a scintilla of evidence that God ever punishes His children. What does the word punish mean? And does God punish anybody? What is punishment? First of all, let's define, when the Scripture uses the word punishment, what does it mean? Well, judgment is the judicial act that can bring punishment. All right, it's final. But what is it? Let's give a definition of punishment. Judgment makes us subject to punishment, but what is punishment itself? All right, it's a consequence of your decision. Again, that's a causative factor. What is punishment itself? Exactly. It is divine retribution and vengeance without any view towards changing the subject. It's pure divine vengeance. Does God punish anybody? Ah, yeah. They're not in hell because they're on a 12-step program. They're not in hell because it's a reform school. Yes, God does punish. But chastisement is not punishment. That's one of the things that we have to learn. Does God ever punish His children? No, He never takes blind retribution against them. So chastening means something else. And what does it mean again? Was that you, Brother Paul, that brought that forth? What does it mean again? Instruction, teaching, pedagogy. How many of you had that really strict English teacher that walked up and down the aisles with a ruler in her hand? She went around rapping you on the knuckles because she enjoyed seeing your pain. Mine did. But I'm sure yours, it could have been a different spirit. Why would she have done that? Because she wanted to make sure that you learned the things that you needed to know to outfit you for life. Now, if a teacher would do that, would we expect any less of a parent? You know, I could ask the children in here. Your parents correct you because they have little spies watching you, everything that you do. And when you step out of line, they'll crush you like a bug because it's fun. Well, some kids might say that. No, kids love chastisement. Did you know that? Kids love proper chastisement because when they're chastised, they know their parents love them. Maybe it didn't happen that way in your family. Not all of us are very godlike. But God does not punish His children. He will chastise us because it's good for us. Let's look at this again. Why is this being brought up? Look at verse number 3. What's the context in which this is set? For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Here's the grand backdrop against which the next several verses are presented. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Do you think that that could be true of a Christian who had no connection with the Hebrews? Us unwashed Gentiles used to be. Do you think that we Gentiles could forget also and the exhortation that speaks unto us as children? Do you think that would be possible? Do you think that most Christians understand how the process of sanctification works, or even that it exists? So when things go wrong in a Christian's life, it's just bum luck. Most Christians think that, don't they? And if they think that God is dealing with them in their lives, what's the immediate thought that they have? If they don't understand this, what's the immediate thought that comes to mind? And they're going to fall victim to preachers that would really love to use this because fear is a wonderful control mechanism. Yes, God is punishing me because He's angry with me and He's taking retribution against me. It's payback time. Would the same God that told us in our personal relationships one with another not to render evil for evil do it himself? Do you see what not understanding this stuff can do to you? It can have you to think about your Heavenly Father in the wrong way and think some pretty hard thoughts. Maybe we as kids thought that our parents unfairly chastised us, and sometimes they did because they didn't know everything. Sometimes we got a little more than what was coming to us. But our Heavenly Father is not like that. He knows everything. He knows exactly what we need, and He knows exactly when we need it. And if we don't understand this, what are we going to think? God is mad at me. I'm out of favor with God. And He's going to kick the stuffing out of me. And I guess what the preacher said is right. Maybe I better put a little bit more in the offering box. Maybe I better say a couple of Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and maybe I better count a couple of beads, and maybe I better get down to the altar on my knees. Maybe I better do penance. We Baptists are more sophisticated than counting beads, aren't we? But if we don't understand this, what position will we find ourselves in? The same position that the Roman Catholic that's saying the Our Fathers is in. God's mad at you, but don't worry. I'm good at my priestcraft. I can get you out of this, but it's going to cost you. No. Verse number 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Not miscreants. Not the inhabitants of the Reform school, who I don't even know. As children. Why, as the commercial says, that changes everything. That casts this whole thing in a different light, doesn't it? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. You know, one of the surest ways that you can know about your relationship with your father is this. Does God have to write across the sky, "You're my child, my son"? Or can He make you know in your spirit that He's dealing with you as a child? He can, can't He? He doesn't have to speak in an audible voice. The chastening of the Lord is one of the greatest things to comfort us as Christians. When He deals with this, and I'm not trying to say it's easy, I'm not standing up here trying to say that chastisement is fun and it's easy and you're really going to want some more. But what I am saying, and I think all of us know it, that when our Lord deals with us that way, He does it because He loves us. And we kind of understand that if we understand sanctification. Verse number 6, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth. Ooh, the language is getting stronger. Scourgeth, what does that mean? It means you could actually get an owie out of this chastisement. A real owie. It won't be fun. It'll really hurt. But let me ask you a question. Our earthly fathers may have given us one more lick than what we needed to get the job done because they didn't know. But will the Lord ever put one more thing on us beyond what it takes to accomplish His purpose? Yeah, there's no pinch to grow an inch, is there? He knows exactly what we need, and He won't give us one more thing beyond what we need, because this doesn't have to do with the anger of God, and it doesn't have to do with the retribution of God. It has to do with the love of God of us as His children. He dearly loves us. But he knows that in order to have that complete relationship with him that he desires for us to have, that old soul has to be knuckled under. So let's look at the first bullet again. There are two ways that the soul of man will be subjected to God, and it must be subjected to God because that's what sanctification is. It's the setting apart of that soul for God. Not just the spirit, but the spirit and the soul. The easy way, voluntarily. And the hard way, involuntarily. But it is going to take place because he loves us. And sanctification is his job, and he doesn't fall down on the job. He always completes what he starts. Now, if we understand this, can we go out of here feeling better? Well, I think so too. What earthly father is there that wouldn't chasten his son? Well, maybe we run into some of them in the supermarket. I'm sure the police run into some of them. That's why we have to hire them, because not all earthly fathers are very good fathers. But a real loving father teaches and chastens, and if necessary, scourges his son, because he wants to put the police department out of business. Is God any less than that? He's our heavenly Father and loves us so much. And he's working towards a goal in our life. God has an agenda. He's working it. That should give us great peace. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to save you tonight, or thank you tonight that you've saved us. Saved us to the uttermost, not just spiritually, but Lord, you've also saved our souls. And Lord, as we go through this process of sanctification and the experience that we find in Romans chapter 7, added together with the chastisement and sometimes the scourging that comes, it's so easy for us to misunderstand. And Lord, there are so many around that have an agenda that would like to encourage that misunderstanding for their own purposes, make us serve their own bellies. Dear Lord, you've told us in your word why you do these things and why it's necessary. How wonderful it is that you do it because you love us. Dear Lord, help us to be mindful of these things as we pass through all of the trials of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.